This is Radical Love Live, an ongoing series of podcasts and special events where we explore faith outside the boxes. Hosted by Mark Dilcom and Kelly Wilson.
Hey, Mark.
Hey, Kelly. How are you?
I'm good. I'm very good. Thanks. How are you doing today?
I am freaking awesome as always.
I love to hear that.
Yeah.
I love to hear that.
Yep. Oh, I just recently celebrated my 60th birthday as well.
Oh, that's right. Yeah. Happy birthday.
Thank you very much. I know. People keep telling me that this is going to be my best decade ever. I'm like, okay, I'm good with that. I mean, I've had a couple of decades were a little challenging, and I've had a few that have been good too. So, but yes, they say that the 60s is that. And then I've heard that the 70s are great too. So I'm looking forward to all of this.
All right. Well, happy birthday. Really glad to be able to celebrate it with you here.
Thank you, my friend.
In person.
Yeah.
You look fantastic.
Thank you.
I never would have put.
I know. Yeah. Genetics and everything else. It's amazing that I look as good as I do, all things relative. And then I'm still alive. I'm still blown away. I mean, I actually look forward to my 60th thinking, I made it because of all the things that I've done to this body. And I'm not in it. And I'm actually in relatively good health on top of it. It's amazing.
I know
that's what you're saying, stuff like that. That's tempt the fates. But anyway, yeah, I'm doing great. It's good to be here with you, my friend, for another episode of Radical Love Live. And we have a special guest today, right?
We do. We're really excited to talk with Keith Giles. For those who don't know who Keith Giles is, he is a former pastor who left the pulpit over a decade ago to follow Jesus. He's the author of several books, including Jesus Untangled, Crucifying Our Politics to Pledge Allegiance to the Lamb. He has a new book called The Quantum Sayings of Jesus, which we're going to dig into today, which is digging into the Gospel of Thomas. He's the co-founder of Pacifist Fight Club. I love the sound of that. Co-host of the Heretic Happy Hour podcast, which we just saw some announcements of all the, like this whole parade of amazing guests that Keith's going to be talking to this season. So we hope that you all are following the Heretic Happy Hour as well. He and his family started a house church in Orange County, California, where 100% of the offering goes to help the poor in their community. Keith is also...
What? 100%?
Right. And Keith is also a co-publisher at Choir Publishing. Am I saying it right, Keith?
Yes, it is Choir. Yeah, it's spelled funny, but it's Choir.
It is spelled funny. Yeah, it's got a key. It starts with a Q. co-publisher, marketing, and author relations at Choir Publishing, which is the source of many of my favorite books. So anyway, after all that, welcome, Keith. It's great to have you here.
Oh, Kelly, Mark, thank you so much for having me. I'm excited to have this conversation.
Right on. So, Keith, first question that I have right off the bat is the house church.
Yeah.
I'm going to go right there because I find that fascinating. I wondered how many people actually do that. And I've heard about house churches in the past, but tell me about it. Tell us about this. Share with our audience a little bit of what do you do with your house church?
Yeah. Well, by the way, I should also say I'll definitely answer that question because it's a good story. But I'm realizing I need to update my bio a little bit, but because some of that's old. So I don't live in California anymore. I live in El Paso, Texas now. And we did start that house church and that ran for 11 years. We're no longer, since we're not in California now, we're no longer doing that. But I'll tell you about it, how it got started, what happened. So, I mean, I was licensed and ordained like in my mid-20s in El Paso, Texas, initially Southern Baptist Church. And my wife and I got married and we moved to Orange County, California. We lived there 25 years. That's where we kind of figured out kind of like, you know, up to that point, we were Southern Baptist, but only because that was our parents' faith. And when we moved to California, it was sort of like, we can now figure out what is our faith. You know, who are we really in our faith journey? And so we initially started joining the Vineyard movement. I worked for a Vineyard music group for a while. John Wimber was, there at the time, and his son Chris Wimber was my boss. And then we ended up planting a Vineyard church with some friends of ours in Tustin, California. We did that for 3.5 years. And again, all that was really great. But I kind of went through this deconstruction process near the end of the church planting thing with the Vineyard. And two major things happened. One of them was I was writing for Relevant Magazine at the time, and I interviewed this guy named Todd Hunter, and I asked him, what's the biggest problem with Christianity in America? And he said, they don't understand the gospel. And I said, what do you mean? And he said, the gospel's not about saying a prayer so you can go to heaven when you die. And I'm like, that's news to me. And so then when I realized, like, oh my gosh, if I'm wrong about something as foundational as what the gospel is, what else am I wrong about? Right. So that kind of set me in this deconstruction mode. And what he told me was, you know, it's like, well, the gospel is what Jesus says it is. Go to the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In those gospels, Jesus says the good news is the kingdom, right? That the kingdom of God isn't over there or out here other place in heaven or coming soon. It's here and now, and it's within you, and you can, you know, you have this connection with God immediately, you know, anytime you want. So that was a radical shift for me. And then, and almost the same time, is when my wife and I were feeling like we should leave and start a new church. And the vision was to create a church that looked as much like the early Christian church as possible. And that meant no one took a salary and we didn't have a building. And 100% of the offering went to the care for the widow and the orphan and the poor in our actual community. So we did that, took that huge step into that direction, which, by the way, at the time, everybody thought we were crazy. I kind of did too. I thought, this is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Who does this, right? No one does this.
Right.
But once we took the step, I found out actually there was all kinds of people doing it. You know, like there was, at the time, there was someone like a block away from us who were doing it. But I didn't know that until we stepped out and started doing it. And we did that for 11 years. It was so radical. It was the most radical thing I think I've ever done, certainly to that point. And so we had this house church, and we had no statement of faith, no doctrinal statement. We had no quote unquote covering, spiritual covering. We were totally mavericks on our own, misfit, crazy Christians out there just in the Wild West, following Jesus and trying to love people. And that was the only thing we asked was anyone that came up to be a part of our fellowship. The bar was very low. It was like, do you love Jesus? Is your idea of a good time spending like 3 or more hours sitting around talking about Jesus with a bunch of other people and, you know, sharing a meal, whatever. And we found a lot of people that did want to do that. And, 100% of all the offering collected, every dollar, every dime, went to care for the poor in our community. We were doing a motel ministry. So a lot of poverty in Orange County, California, there's a lot of what they call the working poor. So a lot of people were living in motels. We didn't know that. And we kind of tripped over this, like, oh my gosh, there's all these families living in motels. And so we started this motel ministry initially, and then that turned into a motel church. Our tiny little house church partnered with Saddleback Church. Yes, that Saddleback Church.
That's like Rick Warren.
Yes.
Warren.
Yes. Yes. Okay. And I remember, so we were there first. We were there doing it for like maybe 3 or 4 years. And then somebody from Saddleback came to us and said, hey, we'd like to partner with you. And I'm like, okay, just don't mess it up for us. Because we had built all these connections and relationships with the managers and the people there. And it was a beautiful thing. It was kind of like, what would happen if the biggest church in Orange County partnered with the smallest church in Orange County to do something that radical, that Jesus focused, right? We're just loving people, caring for them. And it was beautiful. It was just a wonderful thing. I always say that experience was the best thing I ever did with the word church on it. Because it was just so radical and free. And it was also a sandbox, I guess, for me to, because I wasn't under denominational kind of, you know, oversight. No one's looking over my shoulder like, don't read that book. Don't ask that question. Don't go there. I was free to just explore what I believed and why and ask questions and continue my deconstruction process. And that's where I started writing books because I'm a writer. So it was like, well, I would learn something. I would grow. I would change my mind on something. And I'd be like, well, no one ever told me these things. You know, I had to dig this out for myself and studying church history and early church fathers and things like that. And I just thought, well, I need to write these books, if nothing else, just so people who are like me could know these things. You know, I didn't even necessarily want to argue that you're wrong and I'm right. I just wanted to say, hey, here's a bunch of stuff that you probably didn't realize, just like I didn't. And now that you know, I mean, make up your own mind, decide what you're going to do with it. But I think that you should know. So yeah, that's what I did. That first book you mentioned, Jesus Untangled, was about crucifying our politics to pledge allegiance to the Lamb. And that turned into a 7-part series. So I wrote 7 Jesus Un titles, each one of them dealing with sort of a different pillar of deconstruction. So there's a book about eternal conscious torment. There's a book about the rapture, the second coming. There's a book about penal substitutionary atonement theory, different ways of thinking about the cross and the crucifixion and all that. And so, yeah, I wrote that 7-part series and tried to help some other people as they went through their deconstruction process.
Wow. Okay. So got a quick question for you.
Okay.
Or maybe it's not a quick question, or a quick question with maybe a long answer. So you went to Southern Baptist Seminary, right?
No, I did not. And thank you for asking me that. So I am completely self-taught, 100%. So I've just done all my own studies, all my own reading, all my own learning. And I did not go to Bible college. I did not go to seminary. And that's good you asked me that, because people assume when I say I was licensed and ordained as a Southern Baptist pastor, well, you must have attended. Well, here's the thing about being a Southern Baptist. They can license and ordain you, and you do not have to have a degree. And that's not a good thing necessarily, but it's the truth.
Wow. I just learned something there, sir.
Okay. Wow, I didn't know that. Yeah. But I love the whole idea of kind of like the autodidactic theologian, that you don't have to necessarily go to university. You don't have to go to seminary.
That's what I am. I'm autodidactic as well, and I don't want to go to seminary.
Thank you. Yeah, because honestly, I mean, you probably know this. Like, I know a lot of people who did go to seminary. And a lot of them, of course, it depends on which seminary you go to. But so much of it, I mean, to me, it's sort of weaponizing the overall kind of problem that I foresee, that I experienced in my evangelical Christian upbringing, which was that what passes for education is actually indoctrination, right? So that's the reason why, for the longest time, for example, let's take eternal conscious torment. I thought that's the only view, that's the only biblical view, that's the only Christian view, because that's all I was ever told. And so I accepted that. Now, that was indoctrination. Education would have been for someone to say to me, hey, Keith, we prefer that doctrine of the other two. There are 3, and always have been historically, 3 Christian doctrines when it comes to the theories of the afterlife, of those who would have the fate of those who die apart from Christ. And but there's always been 3 views. They're all, by the way, all biblical views, meaning they're all based on scriptural support for all 3 of these views. And for like the first 300 to 400 years of church history, those 3 views coexisted. And here's a big shock. The majority view was universal reconciliation. And the minority view was eternal conscious torment. Augustine even says that when he writes his document about it, he starts by saying, indeed, very many Christians disagree with my view. And then he's very gracious and says, and they do so without doing violence to the scriptures. So he's acknowledging that they disagree with him, that they have a different view than him, and that they hold that view without, you know, sort of straying from what the scriptural teachings are. Nevertheless, he had another view that he felt, you know, was also scripturally based. And so anyway, that would have been education for someone to just let me know that. Mm-hmm. And then I can make up my own mind. Like, oh, really? That's cool. You can even tell me this is the one I prefer and here's why I prefer that one. Okay, that's good. But at least I would be aware of those things. And that's what I've tried to do in my books, is to just say, look, you should know this, if nothing else. And if you don't land in the same place that I land, that's fine. But you should make up your mind, having all the information at your disposal.
So very quickly on that, I love your response to this question and the education. But is it fundamentally that people don't question because there is the fear because of the penalties?
Yes.
Like, if you dare, like, there's internal damnation and horrible consequences of all this, and then just people stop in their tracks.
Yeah. Obviously, I think that's the thing I experienced as well, is that it seems to me, now that I'm sort of on the outside looking in, that so much of my evangelical Christian quote-unquote education, indoctrination, it was sort of hinged on 3 things: fear and shame and guilt. And I experienced all 3 of those things when I started questioning certain things, right? When I start questioning these doctrines, well, the way people would respond to me is to come at me with fear. Oh, you better, I'm praying for you, brother. You know, God's going to get you. Or shame, you know, you're leading people astray or whatever the kind of things. And so it's like, then it was even more obvious. Like the only, you know, weapons or tools or resources available to people that are kind of within that system are the same fear and shame and guilt. Those are the things that keep you there, that keep most people from asking the question. And they're the things they use against you when you start trying to ask the questions out loud and say, well, I don't know if this is true or I believe this anymore. Fear and shame and guilt seem to be, at least what I've experienced, the main things that prevent most people from having those conversations or asking those questions.
Well, I know that in my own study, and I am a little bit promiscuous when it comes to the theological education.
Yes, is you are very promiscuous.
Because I've gone back and forth from university to studying on my own. And, I do like a dabble here and there. I've been at a few different colleges. Is that when I first started studying the Bible on my own, I didn't know what I didn't know of the Bible. So I had a certain filter.
Right.
Yes.
Like I would read the gospel, and when I saw a term like kingdom of heaven, I would pull in something from Paul and pull in something from Revelation and pull in something that I heard from Billy Graham. And so when I was reading the gospel, I had all this other context that I was pouring into it.
Yep.
And it was only, it was actually in a college class where we were reading and examining the gospels on their own. Yep. And I looked at what was on the page. I was like, wait a minute. 80% of what I have filled this with is not here.
That's right.
And what I'm reading is actually something completely different. This whole, the good news about this kingdom that is among you, that is here, that has already started, I'd never seen it before. And I had read the Gospels dozens of times, and I just never saw it.
Yeah. No, that's exactly right. That was the epiphany that I had when I talked about, talking to Todd Hunter all those years ago. And he just made it so simple. It was like, well, the gospel, you'd find that in the Gospels. And Jesus is the one. Come on, Jesus, of course, he's the one that tells you what the gospel is, right? What does he say it is? The good news, the good news of the kingdom, the kingdom of God is at hand, is within you. And it's sort of like, it's so funny because it's like you said, when I had the paradigm shift, when my eyes are kind of open and I could see it, it was like, it's not like I didn't know those verses were there, right? I read it and taught the Bible dozens of times. I quoted those verses, read those verses. I just wasn't reading them the right way. I was importing meaning into them.
Yeah, that's
like you said,
way to put it. That's a good way.
Yeah. What we're trained to do is, certain phrases like kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Oh, that means that's where you go when you die. Right.
Right.
That's after
right.
we die. But when you look at the way Jesus talks about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, that's interchangeable. He's talking about a reality that's here now. And he knows he's blowing the minds of the Jewish people in the first century that he's talking to, because he starts by saying, hold on a minute, think different, metanoia, right? Change your mind, think differently. That kingdom that you're waiting for, it's here now. The kingdom that you think is coming soon, it's within you. And what a radical paradigm shift, right?
Absolutely.
To introduce. And so it hit me that way. It had never hit me that way before. I'd never encountered that sort of radical nature of the teaching of Jesus on the idea of the gospel of the kingdom. And it rocked me, it just rearranged all the spiritual furniture in my heart and my mind. And then I was like, okay, now what?
Right.
I love that. So is your story, and I think, I'm looking to you, Kelly, too. Is it, because this seems to be a common, very common situation where folks know the Bible, know it like upside and down, left and right. Yeah. They could quote, everybody's been through their Bible challenges. And see, I didn't have any of that. So I got hurt by the church as a kid. And so, I just kind of backed away and, I was biblically stupid, right? Or ignorant, right? I didn't know how to interpret gospel and didn't read it. So when I've come into my own faith and started on this theological path that I've been on now for a number of years, I wasn't conditioned. So I kind of look at that and go, well, duh, it just says that.
Right.
I'm like, what's wrong? Why? I feel so weird. Like it just says this. And, you know, like, you don't have to worry about what Jesus is. You know, like I say this and I know it could be considered, heresy that I'm not even sure if Jesus is the Son of God. And I'm thinking, the only reason why I say this is because we're all God. We're all part of that because we're all part of the kingdom. It's all here and now.
Yeah.
Like, why don't you guys get this? Like, it's just so obvious.
Yeah.
So you've never been in that situation where somebody's going like, all right, everybody, all heads bowed and all eyes closed. If you knew that you were going to die tonight, do you know where you're going to go? And then somebody starts playing Just As I Am on the piano. Yes. And
no, and maybe that's because I was ignorant to all that experience.
Yeah. Yeah.
Therefore, I just kind of jumped. I remember early on that's one of the first thoughts I had was like, we're all a part of this. I'm not only am I a child of God, but I'm connected to all this. The oneness like hit me.
Yeah.
And it was like, I don't know how I like stepped past that. So.
You're lucky. You're very lucky. I'm jealous.
Because
a lot of us got basically indoctrinated. We got told this is the way, this is who Jesus is. Here's what he's about. Here's how to get to heaven. Here's what God expects of you and all that. And so, you know, as a young person, I just bought into it. Okay. Yeah, I guess that makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, the fact that you sort of, you had a little detour, you jumped over all that stuff.
I did.
Man, God bless you. I've met some people that are like that, where I hear their stories like, yeah, I never bought into that, or I never believed that, or, you know, they kind of just found Jesus in their own way. And I'm like, yes, that's great. It sounds like, it's also like that idea where, you know, you encounter people where it seems like people that understand Jesus the most are not Christians, you know, like I listen to Gandhi or something. It's like Gandhi's like, he read the Sermon on the Mount every day the last couple of years of his life. He got Jesus. He understood it. Right. And what he wasn't a Christian, he wouldn't call himself a Christian. And I think there's a lot of people that way where like, if they're not a Christian and you just ask him, what do you think about Jesus? Like, oh, he was about love and forgiveness and oneness and connection and forgiveness and caring for the poor. And like, yeah, that's right. But when you see people that are walking around with the name Christian, they don't seem to look like Jesus or act like Jesus or even read. You're looking like, do you even know what he talked about? So, yeah.
That's very true. Well, think about even Yogananda, who wrote The Second Coming of Christ. I mean, Yogananda, there's plenty of folks that have looked at, you know, or Thich Nhat Hanh.
I was going to say Thich Nhat Hanh, yes.
I love that book. I love his book about the Buddha and the Christ. It's like
Living Buddha, Living Christ. Yeah, great book.
Yes. Yes, that's it. Living Buddha, Living Christ. And how he draws the parallels to that. And if, you know, for our listeners that have not read that book, please read that book.
Yeah, great book.
It's a great book. So,
I remember, I grew up in the Nazarene church in Indiana. And I remember one of my visits back to town, that the church that I'd grown up in had moved somewhere else. And that building had been sold to it was a Unitarian Universalist church.
Wow.
And while I was in town, they had some evening service and I just thought I'd roll in, you know, I wanted to be in the space and, you know, look at the, you know, all the
familiarity.
Yeah. The lights and everything. Yep. But they had a little bookstore and I picked up this book. It was called The Cosmic Christ. On earth or off of earth is a cosmic Christ? You know, I'm like, what? And yeah, it was mind blowing.
Yeah, that's cool.
When we're talking about oneness and sort of non-duality, this might be a good transition to start talking about the work that you're doing, that you've been doing, looking at the Gospel of Thomas.
Yes.
And a lot of our listeners might not know much about the Gospel of Thomas. I know that when I grew up, it was always kind of just like, oh, that's one of those books. Yeah, that's one of those like fake gospels that the faiths are out. You have a different history of that. Let's go.
Yeah, let's talk about it. So I'll just say, well, the first time I ever read the Gospel of Thomas, it was probably about 7 or 8 years ago. Just out of curiosity, some friends of mine were talking about it, probably on the Heretic Caviar podcast. Somebody was saying, I looked it up. Anybody can just go online, search Gospel of Thomas. You can read the whole thing for free. It's right there. And it's just a collection of the sayings of Jesus. There's 114 of them. That's it. So it's not really a gospel in the sense of like, there's no birth narrative, there's no crucifixion story, there's no resurrection story, there's no like apocalyptic second coming story. So it's not a gospel in the sense that we think of other gospels, which are really telling more of the story of the significant, parts of the life of Jesus. It literally is Jesus said, Jesus said, Jesus said, or the disciples asked and Jesus said. It's just a collection of the sayings of Jesus. Half of them already appear in the gospels that we have. But again, without the surrounding narrative of, you know, the story, it's just the saying.
Right.
And the other half, of course, are brand new. And so anyway, the first time I read it 7 or 8 years ago, I read through it and I just thought, this is the dumbest thing I've ever read. It makes no sense. It's goofy. That anybody who would think Jesus says these things is crazy because it's gobbledygook. It just doesn't make sense. It sounds like someone who is trying really hard to sound like a wise person, but they don't know what they're talking about. I just missed it. Put it away. Okay. Not for me. But then I'd say maybe like 3 years after that, somebody literally mailed me this book by a guy named William Duffy. I think it's called The Lost Gospel of Thomas. And I was going to take a trip. I was flying somewhere. I just grabbed it, put it in my bag. I'm on the plane. I start reading through the book. And man, with the introduction really of the book, Duffy, I always say he kind of decoded Thomas for me. And I've talked to him since. I've been able to talk to him and interact with him to thank him for the book and to thank him for what he did. And we've had some great conversations about the Gospel of Thomas. But in that book, it made sense. I mean, Duffy says basically, look, here's why when people read Thomas, they don't understand it. They think it doesn't make sense. Because you have to understand it through a certain lens and a certain filter. But if you understand the lens, if you have a certain filter when you read Thomas and you understand that in the Gospel of Thomas, everything Jesus is telling you is essentially about this idea of non-duality, that we are all connected to the Christ and we're all connected to one another. So there is the divine unity, and that divine unity is part of our shared humanity, right? So we have a shared divine connection and a shared human connection. And he said, if you go back and read them now with that basic assumption that whatever it is Jesus is saying, it has something to do with that, then it makes sense. And I won't go into the details of it, but I talk about it in my book as well. He makes a pretty convincing argument for why you should read it that way. Because at first, when he said that, I thought, well, that's convenient. You just came up with a way to make it make sense. But then he sort of explains like, well, this is the reason why I think this. And then he proves it. And then I'm like, oh man, I'm in. That's it. He got it. I think he got it. And so, yeah, then I started reading his book. And then I went through Thomas on my own. And I read some other people who'd written about it, Lane Pagels and some others, Dominic Crossan, people like that. And I just got really fascinated with the Gospel of Thomas. Because now when I'm reading it, it makes sense. I read it and I'm like, oh my gosh, yes. Right? This Jesus is telling us something so powerful and so profound and so important about our oneness and connection with God and our oneness and connection with each other. I always say it's sort of the answer to everything, because I think if we can really internalize this message that there is no separation between us and God or between us and anyone else, any other human being, this is what unlocks our ability to do all the things that Jesus said, to love my neighbor as myself, and when he says, you know, whatever you've done for the least of these, you've done it unto me, or even to love my enemy. It's because when I see my enemy, I don't see my enemy, I see myself. I see the divine in that person. When I see someone who's homeless and who's suffering, I don't see, oh, that poor slob. I see myself in that person. I see Christ in that person. And it also means that I can't go to war. You know, this is how I study war no more. Because now it's like, well, when I see this other person, that's not an enemy. I see myself. I see Christ. I can't kill myself. I can't kill Christ in that person. And so it's like, I think if we as a humanity can truly embrace the profound truth of this idea of our, you know, inherent connection with the divine and with one another, it changes everything. It changes us individually, but it changes the world we live in, right? It's sort of the end of war. It's the end of poverty. It's the end of racism. It's the end of violence. Because if we all could truly see with those eyes, we could never harm another person because we would be harming Christ and we would be harming ourselves.
Wow. Beautifully said. And I agree with you 100%.
Yeah, that's cool.
Not 99.9, but 100%.
Thank you.
So, the Gospel of Thomas definitely does require some interpretive skill.
It does.
Some of the sayings are fairly familiar. Yeah, we've kicked around in some form or other for years. You know, there's some variation from the four Gospels, but some of the sayings are just, you look at them and it's like they're riddles or something.
Yes, no, exactly.
The lion that eats the man who eats the lion. Like,
blessed is the man. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And that one actually is the kind of the critical one. I mean, that's the one that Duffy talks about as this is the code breaker to understand it, right? So saying seven is, it says, and again, it's going to sound so crazy when I read it, but hang with me.
Ready.
Jesus said, blessed is the lion that becomes man when consumed by man. And cursed is the man whom the lion consumes and the man becomes a lion. And again, that just sounds like gobbledygook. I mean, that was probably the point where the first time I read it, where I was like,
and man, the walrus.
Yeah. What is this talking about? But, you know, what Duffy says is that, again, if everything Jesus is saying is about this illusion of separation and duality, right? So he says, okay, the way to understand this is that these are metaphors, right? Again, like most of the time when Jesus is speaking in parables and things like that, you know, the tree isn't a tree. The fish isn't a fish. The seed isn't just a seed. Like these are representational ideas, metaphors, and we're meant to think on them and meditate on them a little deeper. And so what Duffy talks about is this idea that that the lion and the man are metaphors. The lion is sort of the false self, the ego, right? Using a terminology we know from Jungian psychology and things like that. And the man in this situation is the true person, your true self. So all he's simply saying is, you know, blessed is this false self, this ego, that becomes the true self when consumed by the true self, meaning the true self takes over and becomes, you know, overtakes the false ego self.
Yeah.
But on the other side, cursed is the true self when the ego self takes over, consumes that person, and that person becomes the ego self, right? Now, again, this is the point where I'm reading Duffy's book and he's saying that, and I'm thinking, well, that's convenient. And he says, well, even before the time of Jesus, Plato, in his Republic, used the exact same metaphors to talk about the same idea. He uses the lion and a man, and I think he uses a chimera or something like that. So he uses three different metaphors. But the lion and the man are part of Plato explaining the same exact concept, right? And then he drops the bomb, and he says, because we had lost the Gospel of Thomas, right? It was buried in like 340 or something. It wasn't discovered till 1940 something. And so it was buried from 1945. It was buried for the longest time. And it was discovered in Egypt in Nag Hammadi and with a whole bunch of other, writings that were also kind of hidden and put away. And we can talk about why that happened. But anyway, when they uncovered the Nag Hammadi documents, wrapped up, and I think it says in the same codex that we found Thomas, was a fragment, not the entire thing, but a fragment of Plato's Republic. And the page that from the Republic that was bundled with Thomas was the place where he explains the man and the lion metaphor.
No way.
I did not know that.
Yes.
So it's like a decoder ring.
Yes, yeah. It's exactly like somebody took that page from Plato's Republic, wrapped it with Thomas and said, this is how you understand it. Like they handed it to us. If you understand this, you'll understand the rest of it. And that's the point of Duffy's book where I was like, well, damn. I think I need to go back and look at this a little deeper. You know, there's something going on here.
So if you look on Wikipedia about the Hagamati discoveries, I don't think they reference that. So that's a really great.
Yeah, it's an interesting tidbit. Yeah.
I could be wrong, but I don't recall that because, you're right. That would feel like that. Wow, they just gave you the secret decoder ring right there.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah. Very cool.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Wow.
So one of the questions I want to dig into is you called your book The Quantum sayings of Jesus.
Yeah.
How does quantum physics start to play a role?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's a good question. Well, so before I wrote this book, this commentary on the Gospel of Thomas, I had written two other books. So I wrote a book called Sola Mysterium, Celebrating the Beautiful Uncertainty of Everything. And that book was just really about letting go of certainty when it comes to theology, recognizing that theology is a discussion of a being beyond all human comprehension, and that it makes no sense to say, let's talk about this being that's beyond all human comprehension, and now let me tell you everything about him, which is what most theologians are doing. Right? It's like, what are you talking about? No. Stay there in the place where this being is beyond all human comprehension. Embrace that mystery and hold loosely to these things, right? And realizing that knowing God, Jesus says this in the Gospel of John. He has this statement where he says, eternal life is to know God and his son, whom he sent. And again, it's important to understand the phrases and the words being used in the Greek there. Because when I read that for the longest time growing up, right, pre-deconstruction days, I read that. I think most Christians read a verse like that and they think, oh, see, Jesus says, eternal life is to know the right theology and the right doctrines, to know things, information, the right information about God. And if that's what Jesus meant, he would have used the Greek word episteme. But he did not use that word. He used a word called gnosko. And gnosko in the Greek is a different kind of knowing. It's the word you would use to describe the way a husband knows his wife on their wedding night, and she conceives new life within her, okay? So Jesus is actually saying eternal life is to gnosko God, to have that level of deep intimacy of knowing, right? An experiential knowing, an intercourse, if you will, with God and with Christ. Now that's a radical statement, right? If our English Bible said that.
Yeah, it's shocking. If I'm somebody there and I know those definitions,
I'd be like, what? What do you mean? I'm supposed to have sex.
No, eternal life is to have intercourse with God and his son. Yeah. So anyway, sorry, long answer to your question. So what I realized in writing those books was that the idea of saying I know God and I know Christ, it's not something I'm capable of describing or drawing on a napkin, but I'm more than capable of experiencing it. So it's from that place that I started looking outward to other sources of truth, right? Again, I still love Jesus. I think he's my guy. You know, I think Jesus is great. But recognizing that truth is found in many other places. So I started looking into quantum science, read several literal books by quantum scientists. Also, Amit Goswami has a book called The Self-Aware Universe, which is a wonderful book that kind of bridges the gap between mysticism and quantum science. But he's himself also a scientist. But anyway, what blew my mind, and this is what led me to kind of title my book the way I did, what blew my mind was reading these quantum scientists, these quantum physicists, who are realizing that what the universe, the way we see the universe now through the lens of quantum science and quantum physics, has radically shifted. And I'm reading quotes from like people like physicist James Jean, who says that through the lens of quantum physics, he says, we can no longer speak of the universe in terms of a great machine. But we must speak of the universe in terms of a great thought or consciousness. And several other people have said things like that, where what they're realizing, and again, many of them are saying things like that and apologizing along the way, like, hey, I know I sound like a theologian right now. I know I sound like a philosopher or a some mystic, but they can't deny what the quantum science is saying to them, right? And because what they mean by that is, one of the things they mean by that is that we experience the world, and this is where we're going to start to hopefully see overlap with Thomas, right? And what Jesus says in Thomas. But according to quantum science, the way you and I and everyone perceives the world is through our senses. And our senses convince us that everything is separate, right? You're over there, I'm over here. This is my microphone, this is my coffee cup. These are not the same things. They're all different, separate things. And that's the way we see and experience things. And that is reality, the way we experience it. But on the quantum level, what quantum scientists have realized is that's the illusion. The reality is there's only one thing in the entire universe, and that's the quantum field. And so everything you are seeing and experiencing through your senses is merely an expression of the one quantum field. There is nothing but the quantum field, and you and I and everything around us are just expressions of that quantum field. So then the reality is we are all in the quantum field, and the quantum field is in us, right? And when you start seeing quantum scientists talk this way, at least this is what happened to me, I'm reading this and I'm thinking, this sounds a lot like when Paul says things like, you know, all things were made, you know, speaking of Christ, by him and for him and through him and exist in him, and without him, nothing exists apart from the Christ. And it's like, you could almost interchange Christ with quantum, the quantum field. These are
kind of like God will be all in all.
Yes. Yeah. Well, Paul says in Colossians, these mind-blowing things, right? Like Christ is all and is in all. Or when he says that we are filled with the fullness of Christ, who fills everything in every way. Or when he says to the idol-worshipping pagans in Athens, hey, you know, there's this Christ that you don't know. You don't even know the name of this God, this being. But this is the one in whom we all live and move and have our being. Not just Christians, everybody. We're all living and moving and having our being in Christ. And then my big epiphany, I wrote a book after Sola Mysterium called Sola Deus. And one of my big epiphanies in that book was, if it's true that Christ is the one in whom we all live and move and have our being, that means I am the one in whom Christ moves and has being.
Yes.
And that's pretty radical, right? So I just started connecting all these dots and seeing all this overlap between some of the things that Jesus says, both in the Gospel of John and the things that Paul says, and then the sayings of Jesus from the Gospel of Thomas, and this quantum language and saying like, and many mystics throughout history, right? Everybody from Black Elk to, you know, Rumi to Buddha. I mean, these are not new ideas, really. They're ideas that have been expressed by many different people from many different cultures and many different mystical traditions, all kind of saying the same thing. We're all connected to the divine, and we're all connected to one another. Yeah. That's why I called it the quantum sayings of Jesus, because the more I read the sayings of Jesus from Thomas, the more I'm like, he just keeps affirming all of these same things that we're seeing quantum physicists now saying, yep, that's the way, that's what reality is like.
Wow.
Wow. So I love this conversation, Keith.
This is wild.
You are talking my language.
It's good for me to talk to somebody when I talk this way and they nod their head and say yes. Because, you know, a lot of people I've surrounded myself with up to this point, they're not open to this stuff. So I love having conversations with people who are like already on that page.
Well, it's beautiful. And like I said, maybe I got a jump start because I wasn't burdened by conditioning. So
yeah,
that's where it takes me. And what you just shared, I was listening to you. Could it be that Paul in his writings personified the quantum fields by just applying a name so that people could have context and attach to it? And it makes a lot of sense because we need things defined for us, even though, as you said, and as I believe, that the source is absolutely incomprehensible in the human form. We cannot be simply can't conceive what it is, but we like to have boxes and conceptions. So it gives us that context. So that's how we apply it like that. And that's the beauty of it all. Like, okay, great. I've got something I can cling to, but I know that it's something that I don't understand. And I say to myself, and I said this, and I wrote, you know, a long time ago in my own writings about, I know I will never be able to comprehend this, and I don't worry about it.
That's
and
right.
When I don't worry about it, then I just let it be.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. And yeah, I think you're right. I think it's fascinating to me. Because again, the Gospel of Thomas, we'll talk a little bit about some of the scholarship around Thomas because, you know, there, again, scholars don't agree on anything. So, you know, I'm not saying all scholars think this way. they're always a different opinion, but many scholars, do look at the Gospel of Thomas and would date it that it's, so first of all, that it's legitimate. This actually is a collection of the sayings of Jesus. that was somewhere was written somewhere between the time of the writing of the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of John. You know, like there's the theoretical idea in New Testament scholarship of the idea of a Q document. And that's because when Matthew and Luke quote Jesus, they quote him verbatim. And so the assumption is, well, they were both copying off this other collection of sayings, which we don't have a copy of, but they were looking at the same kind of thing. And so we have theoretically, you know, people have theorized that there must have been a Q type of document. And what that is just a collection of the sayings of Jesus. So when the Gospel of Thomas is discovered in, you know, the 1950s at Nag Hammadi, it confirms the theory. A Q-type document did exist because Thomas is one of them. It is just a collection of the sayings of Jesus. And here it is communicating all these kind of same ideas of oneness and connection, right? And so we see, I'm on the side that I think it's legitimate. I think these are a legitimate collection of the sayings of Jesus. There's evidence that whoever wrote the Gospel of John had read Thomas before because he seems to be reacting to some things in Thomas, in some of the things that are written in the Gospel of John. So that means it existed before the Gospel of John. There's evidence that now you have to also keep in mind chronologically, Paul wrote his letters before the Gospels were even written. So Paul's letters are earlier, they're older than the Gospels that we have.
Right.
And Paul quotes from one of the sayings of Jesus from Thomas. So that's like, okay. And when he quotes it, by the way, he says, as it is written, and then he quotes the saying from Thomas.
Okay, and so that word, you're saying that Paul quoted Thomas?
Yes. Yes. Saying number 17.
His documents were all circulating while Paul's writing.
That's right. And some of them.
Thomas conceivably predates any of the other Gospels or sort of part of that Q that was very early on, right? Even right there at the very beginning, people were writing about Christ's life.
Right. Yeah, exactly. So, I'll give you this much. Like, so let's say Thomas hadn't been compiled at the time, but what it proves to us is that this saying that appears in Thomas, which again, it's a collection of the sayings of Jesus, is recording a saying of Jesus that Paul the Apostle seems to think was from Jesus. It was floating around at the time. People heard this saying of Jesus. They were quoting this back and forth to each other as a saying of Jesus. And whether it was either written in Thomas already, and that's where they got it from, or it was just a saying of Jesus, it's a legitimate saying of Jesus, and it gets put down or collected in Thomas maybe after that. But the point is that it validates that Thomas is accurately reflecting the sayings of Jesus. In fact, there was also, as I was finishing my book, I had to get this in at the last, like under the bell, as I was publishing the book, there was a recent discovery of two fragments. And one of them, the fascinating thing about it was a fragment that included a conglomeration. It was like a paragraph. It was a conglomeration of sayings of Jesus. And some of them were from Thomas, some were from Matthew, and some were from Luke. And it's the oldest, oldest fragment of the gospel of anything from the Gospel of Matthew we currently have. So it's older than our copies of the Gospel of Matthew that we have, this fragment. And when we're reading it, what we're reading is that somebody had written down and combined sayings from Thomas, Luke, and Matthew, meaning those earliest Christians valued those sayings of Jesus and considered all of them to be equally valid. So, you know, that kind of evidence convinces me that Thomas is legitimately a collection of the sayings of Jesus, and it's something we should take seriously.
Do you have any insights into why why Thomas didn't make it into the canon?
Oh yeah, I talk about this in the book, but I will say I'm going to credit Elaine Pagels. Dr. Elaine Pagels has done incredible work in this area. She has a book called Beyond Belief, which is, if you're really curious about sort of the early formative Christianities, plural, because there was more than one Christianity in the first like 300 to 400 years of church history. Her book is excellent in that regard. And so that's what helped me when I was reading her book. She points out that there was really a political struggle going on between what we would now call the proto-Orthodox. This would be like Irenaeus, Tertullian, Origen, Justin Martyr, those guys. And, We call them the Orthodox now, but at the time they were proto-Orthodox, right? They were a stream of thinking within Christianity one of the various Christianities that were around at the time. But then there were others. So, and one of the other factions, and I get the impression they were sort of equally prominent, sort of maybe in competition in some ways with each other at the time, were the followers of a guy named Valentinus. And Valentinus, we know this from his opponents. So like Clement of Alexandria and Irenaeus and some others. They're the ones who tell us a lot about Valentinus. And what they tell us about Valentinus is that he was a disciple of a guy named Theophilus. And Theophilus was the disciple of a guy. Sorry?
Was it Theophilus that Luke wrote to? Or
yeah, we're not sure. There's been some discussion as whether it's the same Theophilus. I think they've said it probably can't be just chronologically. The timelines don't line up. But what we do know about Theophilus was, again, from the opponents of Valentinus, was that Theophilus was a disciple of the Apostle Paul. And so, again, when you realize, like, okay, Paul is talking about these kinds of things, right? Paul is using language like, in Christ, there is no male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile. We are all one in Christ, right? Right. And elsewhere, there's many other things that Paul says. One of Paul's disciples was this Theophilus guy, and then he discipled Valentinus, right? And so anyway, the followers of Valentinus taught these same exact ideas that we were all connected to the divine, we're all connected to one another, and they loved the Gospel of Thomas. They taught out of the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of John quite a bit. And so the early opposition really was Irenaeus didn't like Valentinus, and I think he saw Valentinus as sort of a rival to himself. We have letters, we have examples of Irenaeus writing to his bishops under his control and telling them not to associate with Valentinus's followers, not to quote from him. The problem was about half of them already were. It was too late, right? They already had bought into some of the ideas. And so he took this as a threat. And again, Elaine Pagels does a masterful job of showing this through early church history. And it seems that this rivalry between Irenaeus and Valentinus carries all the way through up until the time of Constantine. Constantine calls these, Council of Nicaea. Athanasius is sort of the head of that council. And Athanasius was of the line and of the opinion of Irenaeus, right? He's on Team Irenaeus.
And not on Team Valentinus.
Yeah, not on Team Valentinus. No. Yep. And Athanasius writes what's called an Easter letter. And he, again, only after we have the favor of Constantine, on their side, and the sort of Rome is kind of, backing him up. Then Athanasius writes a letter to all the bishops and says, you can no longer, which means they were up to that point, you can no longer teach from, use these texts during worship time or during, the services and things like this and your teachings and things like that. And on the list is Thomas, right?
Oh, wow.
And so that's pretty much at the point where all of those books, all the things we've discovered in Nag Hammadi, all those books got burned and destroyed. So luckily, there was a monastery in Egypt near Nag Hammadi, and someone had the foresight to collect all of those books that were banned by Athanasius's letter and put them in a giant clay jar and sealed it, carried it out to the desert and buried it. And it sat there until 1945, and then it got uncovered. So it's like this massive time capsule. So rather than destroy it, he kept it. And then there was, a complete copy of the text of the Gospel of Thomas and many others, like the Gospel of Truth is another one, which many people think Valentinus wrote the Gospel of Truth, and several others. So that was like 40, I think, different books that were basically banned at that time under Athanasius that got discovered at Nag Hammadi.
Wasn't there also one attributed to Mary Magdalene?
Yes, the Gospel of Mary, although I don't know that Mary was part of Nag Hammadi. I honestly can't remember that. Might have been. It was. No, you're right. It was. The Gospel of Mary was in Nag Hammadi. Because I think we think this is why this happened, although who knows. The Gospel of Mary is amazing, but it's missing the first like six pages and the beginning. And it's frustratingly missing one of the key parts when the disciples turn to Mary and say, tell us all the things that Jesus said to you that he didn't say to us. And Mary says, I will now tell you all of those things. And then it's missing. It's cut out until the ending. Then we get the ending. And that's what Jesus told me, the end. And you're like, what? So I don't know if that's on purpose, if someone was like editing that out or if that was an accident. What we do know is that these two brothers who discovered the find at Nag Hammadi, they didn't know what it was. They just found this jar, had a bunch of writing, thought it might be worth some money. They took it home and left it. And their mom, not a joke, started using pieces of the paper to light fires to cook dinner.
Yep.
And so maybe she accidentally cut out the parts from Mary. I don't know how that happened. But anyway, some of it was lost until they figured out she was doing that and said, hey, stop doing that.
Yeah. Oh, my goodness. My heart just fell into my...
You didn't know this.
That's like... you know, all the moms that sold Action Comics number one.
That's right. My X-Men collection got sold at the garage sale for a dollar.
We are, I'm looking at the big clock on the wall. Starting to wind down time wise. There is so much in this book and in your work that we could talk about. We could continue this conversation for hours and hours, but, I'm really glad that we got at least a glimpse into it. And I hope that people who are listening, if you want to know more, go where you buy books and find the Quantum Sayings of Jesus. Is it officially out yet or when is the launch date?
So it releases April 23rd. It's on Amazon. I think it's Amazon exclusively, and it'll be on Kindle and paperback. Go check it out.
Oh, definitely will.
Awesome. And any other upcoming work or conferences or podcasts that you want to tell our listeners about?
Yeah, well, I'll just say, my blog is keithjiles.com. I do four other podcasts. I do every Wednesday night, I'm on Sirius XM Radio with John Fugelsang and some other people called the God Squad. And then I do a podcast called Second Cup with Keith, which is my solo podcast. I do another podcast called Apostates Anonymous, which is a lot of fun. And Heretic Happy Hour is kind of the main one I've been doing for the last 7 or 8 years. We're getting ready on May 7th to relaunch that with some phenomenal, unbelievable guest host panelists. And
quite a lineup.
Yeah, that's a lot of fun.
Well, awesome. It has been such a pleasure talking with you, and I've learned so much, and I look forward to keeping in touch with you, and hopefully we can have you back sometime to because there's just so much ground to cover.
I know, I'd love to come back and keep talking about this, because I think there's a whole lot of stuff to talk about along these lines.
We will make that happen, my friend. You have a lot of wisdom and experience to share.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Radical Love Live, co-hosted by Mark Dilcom and Kelly Wilson. All rights reserved. You can find our podcast on Spotify, Apple, Stitcher, and other popular podcast platforms. Go to RadicalLoveLive.com to learn more about us, watch recordings of our live events, and listen to our podcast. We also invite you to check out what Kelly and Mark are doing by going to our websites. Find Kelly at KellyWilson.com and Mark at MarkDilcom.com. This is Radical Love Live, where we explore faith outside the boxes.